Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this evening for the privilege that's ours to examine the truth. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect teacher, will communicate this truth to us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians. We're Philippians chapter 1 now. We've actually concluded the section in verse 11 dealing with the apostle's prayer. However, I realized that when I looked at the time last week, we were a few minutes over, so I decided to zoom through towards the end, and I realized that. So I need to go back and look at that conclusion one more time. Okay. There are several things. There are, in fact, three things that I said that we ought to learn from the prayer of the Apostle Paul on behalf of the Philippians. The first thing that I mentioned is that our prayers for other believers ought to be focused and very specific. That's the first thing we learn, that our prayers on behalf of other believers should be focused and should be specific. Secondly, when we pray for believers, we should pray for their spiritual growth via the way of God making available to them His Word, since that is the means of spiritual growth. That we pray that God should provide them the means by which they will grow spiritually in order to gain spiritual insight. The third is that when we pray, the Apostle Paul here did not really concern himself with the material needs of the congregation. It doesn't mean that he didn't pray for them. It just means that when we pray, the spiritual needs should always be the focus, and the material needs should come last. The reason is because once the spiritual is taken care of, the material needs are automatic. For example, I mentioned in Matthew 6:33, the principle which says here, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given to you." Now, and I also decided that it's important for us to see that when God says this to us, that He means that we should be concerned with our spiritual growth, after which whatever else that is necessary for our existence in this planet, He will provide for it. And the illustration that I started hurriedly was a prayer that Solomon made in 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3, specifically from verse 5 through 13, we see this principle in action. And I'll need to take a few verses of that to see what it is that Solomon had to face and what his reaction was. In verse 5, we read, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, 'Ask for whatever you want me to give you.'" Now, my question before we left last week is, if you were confronted with such a situation, what will you be asking for? Solomon did not ask for wealth. He didn't ask for any material things, and I mentioned the fact that some people would say, well, it's because, this expression, he's a rich kid. You know, his father is very rich. And I indicated that the human nature doesn't permit us to be satisfied with whatever money we have. Secondly, the fact that God intends for us to work hard makes it necessary for people to keep working, and if you keep working, you may make more money. So it's not a question of that he was satisfied with money. It is that he realized the first thing first. Furthermore, he was scared to death to be the ruler of the people of Israel. Stubborn people. So he was scared, and so his prayer was in verse 9. He said, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" That was his concern. And now look at what God said. From verse 10 through 13, it reads, "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this." He asked for wisdom, really. "So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and a discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I give you what you have not asked for, but riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal.'" Now, can you just imagine that? He didn't ask for any of those. And the Bible tells us that God is exceedingly and abundantly going to ask more than we can even think or imagine. That's the principle here. He didn't ask for any of this. He only asked for a simple thing, which sounds so simple, but yet it is probably the most important thing that you and I as believers need in our life. The discerning spirit, that ability to see clearly, to apply things where others can't. That's all he asked for. And on comes God with the rest of what everyone goes around looking for. People go around looking for riches and honor. But here, he didn't go for that. And as a result of that, God provided him more than anything he even imagined. Now, sometimes we know there are a lot of billionaires today, but we start wondering, has there been anyone as wealthy as Solomon? I don't think so. See, because a lot of time we measure our money, wealth by paper money and so forth. But when you think about the amount of gold that Solomon had, to think about that everything in his house was all gold, including chairs, throne, everything gold. If you melt them, you know how much billions you got. Just for that. Don't talk about any other thing. And so, and when we really think about wealth, I don't really believe that anyone has come as close as being as wealthy as Solomon. Well, I know we have a lot of billionaires today, but they don't have anything close to what God blessed Solomon with. And God can do that. I mean, it's no problem to him. The only problem will be whether, if you are the one, whether you can handle it. If for his own part, no problem, no big deal. He'll do it. So here it is, the principle that once we seek the spiritual, to know him more, the rest he takes care of. He knows you are here. He knows our needs. He will, in one way or the other, provide for them. And so, our greatest need, our greatest desire then should be to seek to know him, to grow, and when we do so, he will eventually bring us to all kinds of prosperity the way he sees fit. Remember now that prosperity doesn't always mean money. It can mean all kinds of things. It could make you smarter than you ever imagined. You may not have money. People may respect you. All of those could be a part of your blessing that come because you sought the most important thing, the spiritual. Now that concludes our review of that section of Philippians. Now we begin from verse 12 through 19. Philippians chapter 1 from verse 12 through 19. And I would like to look at it as Paul's interpretation. suffering. That's what we have here. Paul's interpretation of suffering. He gives a correct interpretation of sufferings. So as the apostle ended the section where he had been praying for them, giving us the details, in this section now, he follows it with what we may call a correct perspective, a correct way of looking at suffering. Many of us suffer for many reasons, but what matters is how we interpret this suffering. The Apostle Paul now in this section applies so well what he has done so much, he has written about in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is what introduces the section that we're about to enter. I believe that one way to gauge your spiritual growth is how you relate to suffering. It doesn't matter what the source of suffering. And I am completely convinced that one of those things that separates a matured believer, a baby believer, an unbeliever is this matter of suffering. How you handle suffering. What is the way you look at it? Our greatest testimony to the world is how we respond to suffering. There are many things that can happen to us, and we don't understand them, have no explanation. A baby believer may blame God or may question God. Why is this happening to me, God? I don't understand it. But a mature believer, even though he does not understand this, he knows one thing for sure. He knows that God is wise, and he knows that God is good. So whatever it is, and he also knows that God is in total control, never loses control of the situation as you and I do sometimes. But God will never do that. So a mature believer understands this. So since he understands that, though he may not be able to explain what he faces, he knows fully well that in the end, it is always for the glory of God and for the good of the believer. He knows that. Such understanding, no doubt, keeps the believer from bitterness of soul or from blaming others. It is possible that we may not understand some of these things that happen to us until eternity, and some of them we will understand in this life. But regardless of what, if our attitude is, God, you are in control, you love me, you have a plan for me, and so wherever I see, wherever I go through, I have no explanation, I can't explain it. But I do know that you know what you're doing at all times. So the point is that whatever happens to you in your life as a believer, whether caused by those who hate you or by an attitude of pain or what you might call calculated hate or whatever causes that hatred, your attitude must be the same. This attitude is well exemplified by Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is what Joseph says. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You see, God's intention was to preserve Israel. And the only way he has chosen to do so, to protect them, is to send them within that infancy stage of the history of the nation, so to say, to send them into a nation that is well established, a nation that is powerful, that's respected in the ancient world, Egypt. Now, how can Israel be granted protection if there is no one in power in Egypt or in the power structure, a power broker in Egypt, who could look out for the concern or for the welfare of the Jews? How would this happen? So God decided to do this by sending Joseph to accomplish it. Of course, there is no way for Joseph to have gone there. There's no way for him to have been what he is. So God started working, and in his way, Joseph had to go through the most painful route than anyone can imagine. He had to become a slave to accomplish what God intends for him to do. In the midst of all that, a model believer, he was accused of making a pass at the captain's wife, when in reality the reverse is the case. What did he do? That earned him to put in the jailhouse. And in all of this, he could have complained, he could have whined, but he didn't. God places people in various situations for various reasons. I'm sure God has placed you wherever he has placed you right now, and he has a reason for it. He must place you maybe in business or any kind of profession or in the government. Wherever God places a believer, it is for a purpose. The key thing is to be able to understand what this purpose is. In any case, for the case of Joseph, he had to suffer all of this in order that God will promote him and bring him to where he wants him to be, in order to accomplish the real purpose and the real objective, which is to protect the children of Israel at that period of their history. Never did Joseph become bitter towards his brothers, because he knew that the perfect plan was in effect, the plan from God. So because of this, there is no need for bitterness, there is no need for complaining, and so he took everything in style, as we would say. So this is the same thing that we see here. Paul is interpreting his sufferings as a means of advancing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he says it. He never for once questioned what God is doing. So we begin in verse 12 and 13. And this is what he says. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. That is in an NIV version, but the verse 12, we really could expand it this way, and that is the way I have done so. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me were for the purpose of the progress of the gospel. Repeat. Now I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me were for the purpose of the progress of the gospel. So Paul begins with an explanation to his favorite congregation. The question we may ask though is, why does he even bother to do that? The usage of the word, I want you to know. This is an expression that indicates that either a question was raised to the apostle by the Philippians, or that he may have received a report that some people are spreading rumor concerning him and his situation in the prison. It seems to me, though, that there are three possible explanations for the attempt that he's making here to interpret and give them an explanation of what has happened to him. The first one is that there may have been people in the congregation who must have been feeling sympathetic towards the apostle for his suffering. I know it is our natural tendency to sympathize with other people who are suffering. Although sometimes it is best to say nothing to people who are suffering. There are times it's good to speak, and there are times just you do what the friends of Job did for the first 2-3 days. When they all were sitting in the ashes, they just looked at him, stared at him, and said nothing. Sometimes that may be the best thing to do, or how to react to people who are suffering. Just go there, look at them, say nothing, and walk away. Well, apparently if we do that, people will somehow think either you don't care or you don't have a heart. But sometimes that may be what we need to. So, but for the Apostle Paul, he wants to assure them that it is useless trying to sympathize for him. Paul is not feeling sorry for himself. Neither does he want anyone else to do so for him. People sometimes expect you to feel sorry for yourself when you encounter some form of suffering or some form of trouble, but they become amazed that you're not. And they don't have an explanation for it. I mean, I know that sometimes, you know, we as humans, there are certain things that come to our emotion. You have lost a loved one. You didn't break a cry. People would think you're crazy. They would think maybe you don't really love this person. Is that really so? It don't have to mean that. It all depends on several factors in the life of the individual. There are some who are very emotional, and there are some who are not. But the point is that this is not something that should tear a believer apart. And so the Apostle Paul doesn't want anyone to feel sorry for him. So that's the first reason why he did that. The second reason is that he may have felt it was necessary for him to offer this explanation because there are those who hate him, like the Judaizers, those who may have said, well, you all say Paul is a servant of God. How come he's always in prison? I mean, that may be the attitude. Some people who hate the Apostle Paul, trying to make things difficult for him, maybe going around and saying that. Go to every congregation and say, now, this Paul, now we don't know about him. You all think he's a big shot, but we don't know that whether he is. All the time you turn around, he's in prison. Does that not suggest to you that Paul is not what he claims to be? See, this is something that is very common in life. If a believer suffers, many people are quick to offer their explanation for their sufferings. Sometimes they say, it is because he has sinned and therefore is receiving this divine discipline. Some may even question whether such a person is a believer. For they say, if he is a believer, why is he suffering so much? We don't use suffering to measure whether you are a believer. One of the finest examples we know is Job. Job was a very firm believer. And yet, he had to suffer tremendously. So suffering should never be used as a measure of your spiritual life, except that you need to examine the source and look carefully and be sure that you're not suffering as a result of divine discipline. Outside that, if you've checked your spiritual life and you find no reason that suggests that you are in discipline, then you should never be concerned about it. God knows what he's doing with you, and he will continue to deal with you in his grace. The third reason that he probably did this is because maybe some of the believers have started feeling discouraged as to what had happened to the gospel of Christ, since they say that the chief proponent or the advocate of the gospel, the man who defends the gospel more than anyone in the ancient world, is in prison. So some of them have become discouraged. They may think that God's plan is on the verge of being defeated. The truth of the matter is this: none of us is indispensable when it comes to God's plan. His word will continue to be accomplished with or without us. God is able and capable of preserving his word. So it doesn't matter what happens to any of us as believers, God's word will continue to exist, to accomplish his purpose until the end of time. So this is the reason that I believe the Apostle Paul was trying to explain to them, so that they have an understanding of what is going through. We may, of course, ask, what does the Apostle Paul really mean by the things that happened to me? It's not clear, and I don't want you to get the idea that it's not quite clear from the text what he means. Some, as because when things are not clear, we get all kind of speculations. And you really don't rule them all out, because as long as they don't contradict some sound biblical principles, you really cannot say that this person is completely wrong. So because of this, there have become so many speculations. The first one is the fact that maybe that the Apostle Paul was anticipating to be released from the prison, but this didn't happen. Or because he probably was moved from one cell to another, which would mean trouble. You know, somebody who is about to be executed, they move him from one cell to the execution cell, so to say. And this, some people think, may have happened so. However, to me, these things, being plural, may not necessarily be describing his present circumstances only, but everything that have led to his present situation, which to me, it includes all the Jewish plots to kill him. For example, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 13. I mean, chapter 23, verse 12 and 13. Acts 12, verse 13, 23, verse 12 and 13. It says, the next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. Every now and then when I see things like this, I can't help but be curious what happened to these guys. These 40 people who have vowed that they're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Well, God said, no, Paul is not ready to die yet. I'm going to remove him. So God removed him. So I wonder what they did, either they had to eat their words, as they say, or they died starving. But we wouldn't know. It wasn't important, and so the Bible did not see fit to tell us what happened to them. So it is as a result of this plot that the Apostle Paul had to appeal to Rome. Had he not had this incident, he wouldn't have made his appeal to Rome in Acts 25, verse 12. Acts 25, verse 12, we see the Apostle Paul appealing that brought him into Rome. Of course, in spite of those plots that people have given him or tried to kill him, our Lord has assured Paul that no one is going to kill him until he winds up in Rome. And that's the promise in Acts 23, verse 11. The same Acts 23, verse 11. God made him this promise. It says, take courage. The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So this is an assurance given to the Apostle Paul, so that regardless of what happens from then on, he knows that God is going to bring him to Rome according to his promise, according to his word. So regardless of all this plot, which in my opinion was one of those things that brought him to where he is in prison, There's another aspect of these things that happened to him, which is his shipwreck. I'm going to deal with all of this in a little more detail, but the description is given in Acts chapter 27, verse 27 through 44. So when he talks about the things that happened to me, I think it will also include all the imprisonment from first at Caesarea and then in Rome. Although he gives us a little more clue about this imprisonment when we get to verse 13 of our passage, Philippians 1. So now we really need to come and then look at his reflection, his doctrinal perspective, what he puts in all of this. He puts what you may call his own spin based on the doctrine in his soul. And so he says, the things that happened to me, they were for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel. Paul is not saying that these things that happened to him have turned out to be a blessing. See, that's a difference. He didn't say, well, you know, these things that happened to me, they all turned out to be a blessing. He didn't say that. He said they were designed for a purpose. It is possible that he may have been thinking about Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. That's possible. Acts 9, verse 15 and 16. This is what our Lord tells Ananias concerning the Apostle Paul. He says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So this will be at the back of his mind. So when he's looking at the sufferings, here he's in prison. We think he's in Rome, of course. And he looks back at the promise and say, you're going to preach to Gentiles. You're going to preach to their kings. And then all of a sudden, God says, not only that, but you're going to go to Rome. So when he adds all of this together, he doesn't say that all these were just circumstantial or that they started happening and all of a sudden God turned them into blessing. He said, no, these were a design. Now, I know it's hard for us sometimes as believers to realize that suffering could be by design. So that God will bring us exactly where he wants us and for whatever purpose he wants us to accomplish for our lives. So from the start, it is clear that the Apostle Paul will suffer tremendously for the gospel of Christ. Sometimes you can look at it and say maybe God was a little humorous because he, more than anyone else, tried to stamp out Christianity. Until Christ caught him, shook him up on the way to Damascus. From then on, he realized that this is one that you don't play with. And maybe in the humor of God, God said, well, I'll give you a little bit taste of what it means to suffer persecution as a Christian. That could have been what the Lord did. We don't really know, but it's a speculation. So he's to preach the gospel in the most unpleasant circumstances. That's the point. He's not going to have it easy by any means, but all of this, God assures him that he will protect him until he has finished with him. And that, of course, should always be a reminder to all of us that nothing happens, nothing gets out of this planet until God is finished with us. When he is finished, I guarantee you that none of us is going to remain 1 second longer than when his plan ends. So when we leave this world, it's because he has finished all he intends to do with us. All the molding process has been completed. But before then, we may find ourselves in the most dangerous situations God is going to rescue us. The Apostle Paul is a good illustration. The boat in which he was riding went into pieces. And yet, God, according to his promise, led him to where he wants him to go. Of course, of a great concern to us, though, is how did Paul's suffering help to advance the gospel? Because he says it helped to advance the gospel. How did that happen? Well, Paul supplies us the answers in verse 13 and 14, but I think there are a lot more that we need to examine. The first way Paul's suffering helped to advance the gospel is that through his imprisonment, he was able to present the gospel to kings such as Governor Festus and King Agrippa. He was able to present the gospel to Festus and Agrippa. Some ordinary, there will be no way he would have done that, and that's given to us in Acts chapter 24, verse 24 and 25. And this is what it says. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ. As Paul discussed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find a covenant, I will send for you." That's his beginning. And you see, here the description of the apostle giving the gospel to the governor and his wife was only made possible because of his suffering. And also, there were no doubt a lot of people in the court who listened to the gospel. We really do not know the full impact of this of his preaching before this king. Some may have been saved, but we are really not told. But that's not important for us to know. But we do know that he has given this gospel to them. Nevertheless, also, I want you to notice the attitude of Felix. He was frightened because Paul declared the righteousness and judgment. His attitude is a typical attitude that you encounter today in your everyday life. You can talk about sports. You can talk about politics. People get excited, and they talk about it for hours and hours. They just mention the gospel, the conversation changes. People will start, leaving one after the other. But as long as you keep talking about those things that mean nothing, oh yeah, everyone is so excited. But just mention that gospel, well, we don't know. Well, I got something to do. Let me go now. You start hearing others. But at that time that you were saying things that really don't mean anything, no one was ready to go and do whatever it is that they are now hurrying to go and do. So, this is a case of it because people do not want to know about righteousness and about judgment. As if by escaping, or as if by running away, that they're going to run away from the judgment that is about to come. None of those actions will change it. So this is what we find here. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul goes on in Acts 26, verse 24. He appears before Agrippa again. If you look at Acts 26, verse 24. And when he gets there, this is what we see happening again. He's now before kings. And so, we're here at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You out of your mind, Paul?" he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." He sees the gospel as a demonstration of Paul's learning. But that did not stop the apostle in pressing the issue. He continued. And that led in verse 28 for Agrippa to say this. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time, you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Then Paul says in verse 29, he said, Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all of you listening to me today may become what I am, except for the chains." Now, how else could the Apostle Paul have exposed his gospel to these two kings and to these rulers had it not been for this imprisonment? We don't know whether they believed eventually. Maybe they did. But you know, if they didn't, that is something that we know from Romans, that they have got their own witness for their condemnation. So they wouldn't have any basis in the presence of God. Because they had it, they rejected it. Some of them may have, we don't really know. But that is something that the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul has accomplished. The second way is by way of a shipwreck that I alluded to. We have a little more about it in Acts chapter 28 from verses 1 through 10. Well, I'm not going to read any of those verses, but the thing that is interesting is that because of the shipwreck, he once or finds himself in the island of Malta. Now, it was here that as they were warming up themselves, standing near the fire, a viper comes out, crawls, and, you know, gets on his hand. And generally, because of the superstition of those Greeks and the people, the Italians, and some mixture thereof, they all felt, well, this man must be such a terrible man, because our vipers don't attack only those who are so evil. And lo and behold, they kept waiting for the Apostle Paul to drop dead. Because viper is such a poisonous snake, but nothing happened. So they changed their heart. They changed their mind. And as a result of that, the Apostle was able to give the gospel to the people in that island. They had the gospel. And you see, this is what happened to him. All of these things advance the gospel. Now, you remember that in none of these cases had it come by way of smooth, nice environment. All have been by way of suffering. And yet, he nevertheless gave them the gospel. Furthermore, it's still in the same chapter, which will be the third way, is that he encouraged the believers in Puteoli. That's why he wound up in Acts 28, from verse 13 through 16. He encouraged believers, those he found that they were already believers, and he continued to preach. And finally, he preached before people in Caesar's palace and also the Jews in Rome. So what I have presented so far is more or less a general view of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul and how they have helped to advance the gospel. However, we must now go to the specific that the Apostle Paul talks about in verse 13. The first specific thing that the Apostle has to say is verse 13. It says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace, guard, and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ." This, like I said, this verse could also be translated, "Therefore, my chains for Christ have become clear within the whole of the palace guard and to all the others." Repeat, "Therefore, my chains for Christ has become clear within the whole of palace guard and to all the others." Now the phrase "my chains for Christ" Maybe seeing as saying it is because of Christ that Paul is in chain or is in prison. It also equally mean, looking at the Greek text, that Christ caused his chains or caused him to be put in prison so that he can preach the gospel to people in Rome. Either way you look at it, the conclusion is the same. Paul is not in prison because he's a criminal, but he's in prison because of the gospel of Christ. If he was still an unbeliever, probably he would not be in chains. He would not be in prison. And of course, no one would have heard about him anyway. But because he's a minister of the gospel of Christ, he is in prison. So Paul says, it has become clear throughout the whole palace. The palace guard. Now the problem is, few comments on those palace guard. Every now and then commentators and scholars and everyone try to look at some things and deal a little bit with it. And there's a big problem about the palace guard. What does it really mean? The problem is we have a Greek word, praetorion. That's the Greek word we have that's translated palace guard. And it depends on how you see, what kind of translation you have. That word originally meant a general's tent, the general of the army. That's what that word originally meant. And also, as time moved on, it became also used for the headquarters in the army camp. From this came other meanings such as the residence of a governor or a prince, as it was used in Acts 23 verse 35. And so many have tried to make a big issue out of this whole thing because it has some implication as to how you see what happens next. But in spite of all of this, I think the best meaning is to interpret this as the Praetorian guards, or just those palace guards. In other words, if you do that, that will agree with the context that follows. Now, that's, to me, is really not something that we should spend too much time going into all the kind of debates. But the greater thing is, how is that clear? How is it clear that the chains or the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul is clear to all that he is there because of Christ? I suggest there are two ways that this has become clear. First of all, because he preached the gospel to the Jews in Rome and those who serve in Caesar's palace. Since many have come to know Christ through his ministry, they realize that it was not for imprisonment that he came to Rome, but for their salvation. See, that's their interpretation. That's how some of them will have seen it. Now, had Paul not been in prison, now I wouldn't have heard the gospel. So to them, they didn't see his suffering, they didn't see his imprisonment as a handicap. They saw it as part of God working out his purpose to bring the gospel to them. In other words, I like to always think about things like that as a detour. Yes, those individuals, whoever they are, those unbelievers in Rome, and here's the Apostle Paul. The intention is to go straight here and give them the gospel. There's no way to do it. So there has to be a detour. And by detour, there's a prison here. And that is the only way he will reach his purpose. And that's the way they see it. And that's the way we as believers should see a lot of things in our life. God has ways of providing detours. You may think that that's where you're going, but he's putting you the other way. But you have to go through it just to bring you to where he wants you to be. Second, of course, Paul's life. The second way is Paul's life has convinced those around him that he is not a criminal, nor has he done anything that deserves being in jail. When I say those around him, we must, of course, not think in terms of the modern-day prison and prison guards, where they sit in jail and nice rooms, watch TV, and all so forth. This is not the type of prison that we're talking about. We're talking about real prison, and more so, a higher kind of prison. Especially in the first century, prisoners who were sent to Rome on appeals were assigned the special care of what would they call the Praefectus Praetoria. These were people like some that we would call a prefect, but it's something that is almost lost, but by the Latin people, or at least some institutions, they appoint what they call prefects. And the only way I can explain it is because I had the privilege of going through a high school where there were things like they call prefects. And let me give you, this came exactly from this Latin practice. That's why they really got this. And these were students. And in the high school, we lived in them, and so this prefects ruled the entire student body. There were no instructors around, no teachers around, and they lived in them. And they appointed these prefects. And this prefect has such phenomenal authority that if you so much as say, shut up to them, you expel the next day. That's what the prefects are people with so much authority given to them. And this, when you deal with them, you better be careful. Because any kind of thing, you probably can insult an instructor in the high school and get away with it. But if you so much insult a prefect, that's the end of you in the high school. That's it. You've gone home. Expelled. Not to come back. But, so when you think about these prefects, you know that you're dealing with people who, once they said it, no one has to argue. And these were the type of people that sometimes they would chain them on one hand and chain them with the prisoners, just to be sure that these prisoners do not escape. So these guys were assigned to take turns to watch the prisoners. So it happened that during this rotation, I'm sure, whoever was assigned with the chain, maybe with the Apostle Paul, today, he gave them the gospel. The next day, the next person came, he gave them gospel. And each time they watch this man in prison, he's not behaving like all others, whining and crying, and I didn't do it, and all those things. He didn't do that. He knew that he was there for a purpose. And as a result of this, they started saying, no, this is not an ordinary prisoner. This is a VIP, and sure enough, he's a VIP of the Lord. And this is what he has indicated here. So that's why I prefer the translation that we have, which are already rendered as the more appropriate thing to use to communicate what the apostle is about to tell us. Of course, the second specific way that he has to advance the gospel is what he says in verse 14, where he says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have become encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously. Although I prefer to translate it this way. In fact, this is my translation of verse 14. In fact, because of my chains, many of the brothers in the Lord have become more convinced to have more courage to preach the word without fear. Repeat. In fact, because of my chains, many of the brothers in the Lord have become more convinced to have more courage to preach the word without fear. In the past, I have indicated that it always takes just one person with a great conviction to turn things around. And here is an example. When they see the chief apostle being in prison, they had a lot of courage And they began to preach the gospel. So whatever the apostle is going through has drawn out those human emotions. And there are, of course, two kinds of human emotions that come out when you see people under suffering. The first human emotion is sympathy, and the other is gloat. Our emotions, when we see people under suffering, may have sympathy, and you may gloat. Some, I hope no believer does. That's not our call for life, or regardless of what it is, we are not called to gloat at anyone, no matter what it is. So here, there are two groups now. One is gloating, and the other one is sympathizing with the Apostle Paul. And this is why what we hear here, the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul, has served to encourage believers to take their stand. Those who really believe in what is going on, they took a firm stand. And those who whose only purpose in life is to come up with all forms of criticism, they took another stand. And to criticize the Apostle Paul. And that's one thing that we all know in this life. The easiest thing in the world is to criticize. It doesn't take an ounce of brain to criticize anyone. But when you are put in the same shoes of that person you are criticizing, you begin to realize, I thought this was easy. And so this is what these individuals have seen. They don't know what the Apostle Paul is going through. They don't know his attitude, but they are gloating. And the other people, he has encouraged them to go seriously and begin to preach the gospel. That's one man's courage. That's one man's suffering. A man who understood his purpose, a man who knew that in everything that happens in this life, there is only one purpose, and that only one purpose is the glory of God. He wasn't depressed. He wasn't concerned about what people thought about him. And you know that most of our greatest handicap in spiritual life is being concerned about what people think about us. It should never matter. And here's the example. The Apostle Paul wasn't moved. He kept right on preaching the gospel to those people. Even though they had him in chains, it didn't move him. It didn't mean anything. Because he saw that his purpose in life was to preach the gospel. What's your purpose as a believer? To give God the glory. Whatever it takes, it may not be pleasant circumstances, but whatever it takes, always know that God can put you through all kinds of detours just to bring you to his purpose. Our role in life as believer is to be patient, to watch, to be attentive, to be able to have that insight, to discern, to know that God is in control of our life. There is nothing that can happen to us for which he doesn't have an explanation. You are a believer, you can rest assured. There's no accident in your life. Everything is planned, and everything is going to be executed according to that plan. You may decide to run. If you run, he may want to do you like Jonah. But I hope that we see from the Apostle Paul that it doesn't pay. All we need to do is to say, Lord, I'm suffering. I don't understand it. I have no explanation for it. But I do know one thing. As a wise, infinite, loving God, that you have this plan for me, give me the grace, the understanding to go through it, come out in flying colors, so that people around me will see the magnificency of your word and your power in my life and be drawn closer to my Savior. And that should be the attitude you and I as believers must exercise in the midst of suffering. And Father, we're grateful this evening for your word, for your mercy. We thank you for this thing that you've made us aware, that you have a purpose and a plan for our lives. May we continue to see whatever situation that comes in our way as the only thing necessary to bring glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.